Marcella.
Marcella.
Well, we're almost at the end of the book of Hebrews, and some of you might go, hooray. But because I know for some of you, you found this journey a bit of a struggle, a bit of a challenge. But today and next week, the author brings all that he or she has presented together into the one to say, this has all been for you. And so I think that our Bible passage set for today is a magnificent passage. For now that the writer of Hebrews has shown us that Jesus is our great high priest, who has offered up the one true sacrifice for sin, chapter 9:28, and that his work has been completed, in that everything that was needed to be done for us has been accomplished, so that we can have confidence now to approach God directly. Now, our passage from Exodus chapter 9 that was read before this was what happened when the first covenant was inaugurated, set in place. And so what follows this reading is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and so the establishment of the covenant. That's also repeated in Exodus 34. But when we read about God's people under the covenant there in Exodus, we read that they did not have confidence to approach God directly under the old covenant. For as we saw in the reading, when it was established, God's people could have no confidence to approach God, because God himself had instructed Moses that his people were to be put to death if they came too close to the mountain on which God spoke to Moses. And so because of this, but also we read elsewhere, because of the thunder and the lightning, the people were afraid to approach God. They had no confidence. And yet under the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews, having explained this covenant to us, tells us to have complete confidence to go into the most holy place, which is why we had the second song, which we didn't know too well because it's based on this reading. And so it's probably not one that we sing well regularly, not sing well, sing regularly, but it's a good one to have for this reading. And so we have confidence to come to the most holy place because the curtain, which we see at Jesus' death, has been torn in two. So the shadow of the heavenly things has been torn in two, making access possible for God's people to the most holy place where God dwells. For as we've heard over the last few sermons in this series, through Jesus offering up his own blood as a sacrifice for human sin, what this has meant is that the first human whom God raised from the dead for eternity, being the physically resurrected Jesus, who is our high priest who represents us but also our forerunner, he himself has passed through this curtain into God's presence, where he is now and always seated at God's right hand. And so because our great high priest sits at God's right hand, we can have confidence to come into the presence, to draw near to this most holy place. So this means that there is now a human in heaven, a human who was like us in every way, but who did not sin. And yet, as we sang in one of our other songs, this same human became sin. No, there's the last service, sorry, the 8 o'clock service. But this same human became sin for us, for he bore our sin and punishment when he died upon the cross for our sins. So then what does it mean for us now that God has raised this human from the dead, the one who died for our sins? Well, it means, as I've already said, that we too can now come into the presence of God. For as Paul wrote, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. This being the case that we have been justified, the author of Hebrews urges us, once again, verse 22, to draw near to God. Why? Because there is nothing that now stands in the way of us coming to him. For we've been cleansed from within, he writes. For our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, meaning, as we saw last week, that our consciences are now clear. The results of our sin have been removed. God will remember our sins no more. Which means that unlike Adam and Eve, who hid from God in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned, and because they were ashamed and afraid, we now have no reason to fear or to hide from God. This has been the message of Hebrews. Our sins have been dealt with once and for all. God has forgotten our sins, so we can have confidence to approach God now. The writer of Hebrews says, not only have our hearts been sprinkled to cleanse us, also, verse 22, our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, there are several links that you could do between the sprinkling of blood and the washing of our bodies with water, but one of the clearest references goes back to Exodus chapter 29. Because at Exodus chapter 29, Aaron, along with his sons, were consecrated as priests in God's service. And so they were, firstly, their bodies were washed with clean water. And then after they had gone and put on the vestments, that blood of sacrifice was sprinkled over them. And so this is a turn of phrase that reveals to us that we have now been cleansed and set apart by God to carry out a similar ministry to Aaron and his sons as priests. For as Peter tells us in his letter, we are a royal priesthood. We also read that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we who have been saved have become priests that have been set apart for God's service. So then what we've seen is our mind, our soul, our spirit have all been cleansed by God. But even our physical bodies have been cleansed by God, symbolically at least through the waters of baptism. And because of this, one day we will stand before God, but not just as some ghost or floating spirit, but we will stand before God in our resurrected, immortal, physical bodies that God will give us when Jesus returns. For God will transform our earthly bodies so that they might be like Christ's resurrected body, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. When we bring all this together, when we see how everything in the Old Testament points forward to the New Covenant, the New Testament, we think what an amazing hope we have. For now, because we can approach God directly, and forever, because we will be raised to new life to stand before him forever. How has all this come about? Well, as the author of Hebrews has been telling us, it is through Jesus. For firstly, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, and then secondly, Jesus established a new covenant, a covenant in his own blood, so that we now have direct access to God. For the old barriers that blocked us from coming to God, the curtain has been removed once and for all. So, with all this in mind, what should we do now? Well, in verse 23, the author of Hebrews writes, let us then hold fast, without deviating to the left or the right, to the hope that we profess in Christ. Let us hold fast to Christ and his death for our sins. And why is it that we can hold firmly to this hope? Is it because we can rely on ourselves to get us there? No, verse 23. It is because he who promised these things to us, because he is faithful. For God is faithful. And Jesus, as we read way back in chapter 3, verse 6, is faithful over as a son over all of God's house, over all of God's children, over all of us who make up the household, the family of God. Jesus, God's Son, is faithful over us all. So then, in light of all this, is there anything else that we should do rather than just holding firm to this? Well, yes, verse 24. We read, let us consider how we can spur each other on to cross the finishing line, so to speak. How? Well, we're told, let us outdo each other in doing good for one another. That spurs one another on. There's no better way to run faster in a marathon normally than if you're running with someone who's spurring you on to go faster. It's a bit different if they overtake you and leave you for dead. But that's not how we're to run. We're to run so as to finish the race. We're to run so as to gather the prize. But we're to run together, urging one another on. And another way we do this, verse 25, is by meeting together. Why? So that we encourage one another on Sundays and throughout the week, And particularly, writes the author of Hebrews, as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Meaning that as we see the events unfolding that tell us, as Jesus has warned us, that it won't be long before he returns, let us then pick up the ante, not be distracted, but pick up the ante in regards to encouraging one another. And so in light of all that Jesus has achieved for us upon the cross, let us be committed to doing these things. For knowing that Jesus has created for us a way to approach God, let us be confident to approach God. Let us live out our lives in God's service. Let us hold firm to what is ours. Let us urge one another on. And finally, let us continue to meet together. And yet, you and I know that it is easy for us to lose our confidence and hope in all that Jesus has done for us. For we know of people who shared our hope and confidence, but then lost sight of the finishing line and so gave up. In fact, this week, one of the older faithful ladies in this parish said to me, "I need you to visit me, for I seem to have lost my way." You see, it's as those last 10 years of our lives that can often be the hardest. Because what happens when your spouse dies? What happens if you suffer from a stroke? What happens? We don't face much other persecution, but these are some of the things that take our eyes off the finishing line and cause us to deviate to the left or the right. The closer we get, often the harder it becomes. I'm not a marathon runner, and I know there are points many times along that the 42 kilometres that people struggle to give up. But those last can be the hardest. But imagine for yourself the Boston Marathon where the bomb went off. Imagine if you were in that race. How hard would it have been for them to finish, seeing dead bodies scattered and devastation and fearing for their own lives? But it's a bit like that. We need to keep our eyes on the finishing line. Because things like that might be near the end of our race, but we need to continue on to the end. Because these struggles in old age and otherwise can become a barrier to us, stopping us from holding firm to the hope that we've professed all our lives, so that we, in the last bit of the race, begin to doubt, lose our confidence, and then possibly even our faith. Throughout the book of Hebrews, its author has taken the time to warn us repeatedly of how it is possible to lose all that we've received. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the author wrote to warn us against drifting away from the great salvation that we've received from God. For he wrote that if we do drift away from this salvation, we'll not escape God's punishment. Then in the longer section, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 11, the author warned us not to harden our hearts like God's people did in the wilderness after God had rescued them. But they hardened their hearts towards God, and God said to them, "They will never enter my rest." And so the warning is there for us to not harden our hearts to God and his means for our salvation. Then in chapter 6, the author wrote those terrifying words which say that it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've shared the heavenly gift, who've shared the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, but who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. But then here, after giving such a wonderful encouragement, in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews gives his readers the most powerful warning yet. For he writes that if we deliberately keep on sinning, then no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He says, saying that if after having believed that Jesus has died for us, that we then continue to sin, then we should expect that God will judge us as being his enemy, so that we will be consumed on the day of his judgment. Now, if that doesn't frighten you, then I think it should. But then we've also got to ask the question, what does it mean to accept Jesus, to be enlightened, to accept Jesus as Saviour, but then to keep on deliberately sinning? Because I still sin, sometimes in ignorance, unplanful, but other times deliberately. So if this is true, am I condemned forever? Well, I don't think I'm alone here, because in chapter 12, I believe the author of Hebrews describes how God disciplines those he loves, because we do, even now as his children, continue to disobey him and continue to sin. So if that's the case, then what does the author mean here by the deliberate continuation of sin that would lead us to being eternally condemned by God? Well, it means that if we've chosen to receive Jesus as our sacrifice for sin, but then we choose to reject him as our Saviour, well, there can be no greater sin than this. I also think, though, that it's saying that if we accept Jesus' sacrifice as the sacrifice offered up for sin, but then continue to sin shamelessly and without remorse and repentance, then how could it be that God's Spirit is living and working in us, conforming us to the image of Christ? For how could God's Spirit living in us, who enables us to call God Dad, not be changing us? There is something significant missing there. We are rebelling against God and his Spirit working in our lives. My kids disobey me, might surprise you. But normally when I point out their errors, they normally respond appropriately. But the case that I think is being made here is of a child who continues in their disobedience, thereby rejecting God as their Father, the one who they are called to honour and obey. And so if having been saved and if having becoming a child of God, you then reject the means by which God has saved you, or you continue to sin and ignore God's discipline, then, writes the author of Hebrews, there is no sacrifice that is left that can atone for your sins. For this, as the author writes, is the equivalent to verse 29, trampling the Son of God under your feet like a cigarette butt or like a cockroach. And that will never do. It is unforgivable. For how could God forgive you if you chose to reject his Son? It would be impossible for him to do otherwise. For this would mean that you treated Jesus and his sacrifice as being worth nothing. How dare we do this? Goes on to write, this would be an insult to the Spirit of God's grace. It would be taking the gift of God and just tossing it away on the rubbish heap. An insult to the gift of God's grace, verse 29. And so God would then be right to judge us, verse 30, as being his enemy. And so today, in receiving this wonderful encouragement, we also receive this incredible warning, verse 31. For if we reject Jesus as being the means of salvation, and if we keep on sinning and showing no remorse, then know, says the writer of Hebrews, that is a terrible, a terrifying thing, verse 31, to fall in the hands of the living God. It is a very stern warning, the most stern warning in the book of Hebrews thus far. But why? Well, there's also a context within which this warning was given. The people who were being written to here were facing very difficult times. They were being persecuted for their faith. So no doubt some of them would have been thinking of giving up on their faith. It may have been easier. I'll go back to that in a minute. So the writer of Hebrews had to give them the clearest of warnings so that they might not give up on God. But as you probably know by now, warnings often don't impact a person's heart. In fact, warnings can often be ineffective. People can still buy a packet of cigarettes with all those horrible images and keep on smoking. Nurses can go to nursing homes and see stroke victims and amputees, and mostly they'll go out in their breaks and keep on smoking. And then there's the advertising on television, and then there's all the campaign against speeding and drowsy driving, isn't there? And people continue to not heed these warnings. And so I think, knowing this, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just give this warning. He also encourages his readers to consider their own past, verse 32. To think back to when they were first enlightened, to when they first received the light of Christ, to when they first recognised that Jesus loved them and died for them, and when they first fell in love with him. For at that time, having been saved, we read of what their faith was like. They are willing to suffer. They are willing to give up everything because of their faith in Jesus. For verse 33, at the time they were insulted in public. They were persecuted. Their property was confiscated, verse 34. On top of this, they stood by those who were similarly persecuted and those who had been imprisoned for their faith. And why, verse 34? Because they recognised the value of the promises that had been made to them by God through Christ. The promises of forgiveness and eternal life. You see, that was the change that Jesus made to their lives back then. But you know, as time goes on, sometimes persecution gets harder to take. When I was a single man, if I had been persecuted, it would have only affected me. But now I have a wife and children. And if my property was to be confiscated, we'd all be out. It can become harder. But what the author of Hebrews writes here is that, I need to find my page, that this same Jesus who was with them then was the same Jesus who was with them now as they face this new round of persecution. So if Jesus could be trusted by them back then, he could be trusted by them now because he is faithful. And so the author writes to his readers in verse 35, "Don't throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. For as we saw at the start of this reading, through Jesus we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus." This is true for us as it was for them. For we should never give away in the short term something that we know is going to ensure and secure our happiness, and in fact the possible happiness of our own children and grandchildren in the long term. So you're not only remaining faithful for your sake, you're passing on something to the generations that follow you, both physical, flesh, children and grandchildren, but also our community and those others in the church. But as the theme goes to today, we may need to persevere because we have been called to do those things that God has willed for our lives, verse 35. And so we live in accordance to God's will. For it's only when we've done all that God's willed for us that we'll each receive in full all that he's promised to give us. Well, let me wind up things for today. Next week when we meet, Hebrews chapter 11, it's a great chapter because it gives some biblical examples of people who had been promised things by God, who never received the fullnesses of those promises but battled on in faith and often through very difficult times. So that's the examples that come up next week, totally related to what's just been said now, but giving examples for people to look to. But today the author of Hebrews really concludes by saying, "Let us look to Jesus." He'll say it again in chapter 12 or 13 as well. But that's where we end up, because we get taken to Habakkuk chapter 2, being reminded that Jesus is coming, that he will not delay his return one day longer than he needs to, but that we need to look to him, but we also need to look to the example that he set for us. For when we read God's righteous one came the first time, verse 38, so when Jesus came the first time, when he was faced with suffering and death, we read that he didn't shrink back. Rather, Jesus continued to do God's will until he was able to say his final words on the cross, which was, "It is finished." And for this, Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted in glory to God's right hand forever. So likewise, the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. When you are faced with suffering, don't shrink back. Instead, continue to look to Jesus. Continue in your confidence that the promises that God has made to you, because God is faithful. Because despite whatever this world may throw at us, through Jesus we now have confidence to enter into God's presence. But also we can be confident that we will receive all that God has prepared for us. And why is that? Because we're his kids. Would you ever forget your children? God can never forget us. Now and always, we are his kids, so let us trust him. But also, as we see clearly in this reading, let us obey him and live our lives according to his will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when this world seemed lost, when your own people had turned from you, when they were living under Roman rule, when the leaders were oppressing their own people, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus. We thank you that he was a king in the line of David, that he was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he provided a sacrifice for sin that cleanses us once and for all, so that we now have confidence to enter into the most holy place through his blood. Lord, help us as individuals and together as we seek to urge one another on to receive the prize that you have for us. Give us particular patience and endurance as we draw closer to that line. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.